And as you can see on the screen behind me, I think, the title of this message is The Law and the Gospel. And when Jerry asked me to preach several weeks ago, I said, well, what series are you in? And he said, well, we're not in a series because I'll be on for 3 weeks with family vacation. But he said, Rodney's going to preach one message, and it'll be from the law, specifically Deuteronomy, which I believe he did 2 weeks ago. And then Caleb preached last Sunday, if you were here, on the gospel. And so I said, I got the perfect message because I want to talk about the law and the gospel and how they are necessarily and inseparably connected. And so I want to talk to you both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so to set this up, let me just ask you to imagine that you're going to a action-packed movie that's just been released. The hype has been phenomenal, and you and several of your friends decide you're going to go to opening night, and it's just a big, big deal. And so you get there and you buy your tickets, but unfortunately you get caught up in the concession line. It's a very long line, and you don't actually get into the movie with your friends until about 15 minutes late. But you quickly settle in and try to enjoy the movie as best you can, having missed the first 15 minutes. And so then you, because you had a big gulp, you have to leave a little early, right, to go to the restroom. And you end up missing the last 10 minutes. But, you know, when you got to go, you got to go. So you went, and in the lobby, your friend said, hey, let's go grab some fries and a burger, and let's talk about the movie. I mean, it was a great movie. And so you go and you order your favorite meal, and you're sitting around talking, and they're talking about the movie, and you're like, wait, what? How do you know that? What? You don't have any idea. Why? Because you missed the first part, and you missed the last part. And so the middle doesn't really make a lot of sense. Now, this is exactly what happens with many of us Christians when we present a truncated gospel. The truncated gospel is true. You're a sinner and Jesus is a savior. Amen? But if that's all we say, it makes no sense. And people are offended that you would accuse them of being a sinner when they don't think they are, because we've left out the first part and the last part. You see, the Bible is really written in four large chapters. The first chapter, which we sometimes forget and fail to teach, is creation. This tells the story of where we came from and why we're here. It gives the context and meaning to life. And then comes the fall, obviously. What went wrong? Why is there pain and suffering? Those are the fundamental questions that people wrestle with all of the time. And then we have the story of redemption that Caleb talked about last week. How do we fix things? Is there any hope? Jesus is the answer. And then the fourth and final chapter that we often don't get to either is what we might call restoration. What happens when we die? Is this the end of it? Where do we go from here? And you see, if we just preach you're a sinner, we live in a fallen world and we need Jesus, it really doesn't make sense until you factor in we were created in the image of God for a purpose in a perfect place that was marred by sin, and we live with its consequences today, but God didn't give up. He made an answer, and he will restore all things to its perfect design from the very beginning. Now, keep in mind, the New Testament clearly and consistently affirms that the law of God is good. In Matthew 5:17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to bring it to its fulfillment, to its intended meaning. In 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, which would convey the idea that you can use the law negatively or wrongly. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul conclusively states that the Old Testament law is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the people of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Without the law, we're not equipping people. So my main idea this morning that I really want to drive home, and I hope you'll take notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that we as Christians, and certainly non-believers in the world, We can never understand the New Testament nor appreciate the work of Christ without the background and the vocabulary of the Old Testament. There is a purpose, and they are inseparably connected. Several years ago, Matt Proctor, whom some of you may know, who's the current president of Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri, wrote a series of articles for the Christian Standard, which you receive here. And that series of articles was entitled Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. And in those articles, Proctor identified two helpful principles when reading the Old Testament, which many Christians ignore, because after all, we're a New Testament church, right? And if you listen to podcasts or read some of the new books, we need to unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament, some people are saying. And that's false and fallacious and dangerous. So in Proctor's article, he said, the first thing we have to remember when we read the Old Testament is we have to remember the law's original audience. You know who that is, right? The original audience was who? Israel, the Jews, absolutely. And so we read about this in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. He makes this point several times in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, these things were written and occurred as examples to keep us from sinning in our hearts on the evil things as they did. He's referring to the Old Testament. And again, later he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of ages has come. See, when I was little, I used to read through the Old Testament. I think, man, those people were so foolish. How could they, after all that God has done, how could they possibly turn away from him? They did it time and time again. And then I looked in the mirror and I realized they are me. I am them. We do the same thing. And so we have to keep in mind that the audience was for the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel viewed the law as a blessing, not as a burden. Having just been delivered from 400 years of slavery, they needed some clear guidelines to establish a new identity, no longer slaves, and an orderly society. How do we live on our own? And so they didn't view it as harsh or restrictive or limiting, but as a means to become distinct and set apart for God's specific purposes. It's like, imagine yourself being a player for the New York Yankees, one of the most famous baseball teams in Major League Baseball. Now, if you're a part of that team, you don't have to wear the pinstripe uniform, and you don't have to wear the hat with the official New York emblem on it. You get to. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's not an obligation. And that's the way they viewed the law. It wasn't restrictive. It wasn't negative. It was very positive. It was very necessary. But they also viewed the law as a compass, giving general direction, not as a map, a detailed step-by-step process. As you know, there's only 613 laws in the Old Testament. And that's not really that many to govern so many people over such a long period of time. But the law was never intended to be exhaustive, addressing every possible situation God's people could ever experience, but it was a general guideline from which specific judgments could then be made, which the scribes and Pharisees were intended to do. The law was more like a compass, is what I'm saying, not a map that gives every detail. But secondly, when reading the Old Testament, you have to remember not only who was the audience, but you also have to remember the law's intended purpose. And the law's intended purpose was to be a schoolmaster or tutor. You see, some people, and maybe you're in this group, dismiss the Old Testament law completely, citing verses like Romans 10:4 that says, Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Or Galatians 5:18, which says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. Well, other people attempt to make the Old Testament law binding on all Christians because God's law is perfect and God never changes. But I want to submit to you that both of those extremes lead to great tragedy and division. You see, the law cannot save us, But it can teach us. It can instruct us. I had a Bible college professor way back in the 70s who used to say, the law was never intended to be a means of salvation, but remains adequate as a code of conduct, how we should live our lives. I mean, think of the Ten Commandments, all of those, our relationship with God, no other gods, don't take his name in vain, keep the Sabbath, and then our relationship with people. Honor your parents, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Those are the core principles of a life God intended us. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul refers to the law as a tutor or as a schoolmaster, leading us to and preparing us for Christ. You see, the law is a window into God's heart. In their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, authors Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart insightfully write, the Old Testament law is still the word of God for us, even though it is not still the commandment of God to us. You see the difference? Meaning that even though we are not under the orders to obey the laws, we are under obligation to learn from them, as we did in our Sunday school class this morning, about all the details of the tabernacle and the temple and the priests and the sacrifices, all the minute details that had to be followed perfectly. Why? Because we serve a holy God. We don't just casually come into his presence when we feel like it. There is a prescribed way to enter into the Holy of Holies, and we dare not forget it. The law is made like a window that really allows us to see the heart of God. It allows us to hear what God thinks about the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage, the tragic consequences of disobedience, and the necessity for an innocent blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of everyone. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and someone has to pay that price. Secondly, the law is a mirror into our soul. Romans 3:20 says, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. Now, reading the perfect law of God, the perfect God, lets us see how filthy we really are. It's like a child coming in for supper after a hard day of playing outside. They're filthy, but they don't really know it. And the first thing the parents say are what? Go wash your hands. Get cleaned up for supper. That's easy for us to think that we're not that bad until we compare ourselves to God's perfect moral standard. And all of a sudden we realize we've fallen very short. Because the law is like a mirror that forces us to see ourselves as we truly are. It forces us to admit our sinfulness and begin to see our desperate need for cleansing. And finally, the law is a picture of Jesus. Hebrews 10:1 explains it this way. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And Colossians 2:17 makes it clear what those good things are, what that reality truly is pointing to when Paul writes, there are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, if we read the Old Testament law with all of its ceremonies and regulations carefully through the lens of the New Testament, we will clearly see the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, Leviticus 9 talks about the scapegoat being sent out from the city of Jerusalem, bearing the sins of the people. And in John 19, we see Jesus as a scapegoat, coming out of Jerusalem, bearing the cross on his back and the sins of all mankind. You see, the law is like a picture which allows us to catch a glimpse of Jesus as we read about the tabernacle and the temple and the high priests and the sacrifices and the festivals like Passover and Pentecost, all of which have their fulfillment in the New Testament. But we don't really see it. We don't really appreciate it until we understand the Old Testament. Indeed, as I said before, we can neither understand the New Testament or appreciate the work of Jesus without a background and vocabulary of the Old Testament. The Bible says it clearly in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So according to this passage, what is it that converts the soul? What is it that's perfect? The law. We have to understand that. It's perfect. It's God's revelation to his creation. And how does the law convert the soul? By pointing out our sin and preparing us for Jesus. I don't know if you know the name Ray Comfort, but he's a Christian minister, evangelist, and author from New Zealand. And one of his most popular sermons entitled Hell's Best Kept Secret, which you can look up on YouTube, and I would encourage you to listen to it. He tells two thought-provoking anecdotes to really illustrate and drive home this point. The first one is, imagine the following conversation you have with a friend. A friend comes to you and says, I've got some good news for you. Someone just paid a $25,000 speeding ticket on your behalf. You'd probably react by saying something like, what are you talking about? I don't wanna, what do you mean good news? Doesn't even make sense. I don't have a $25,000 speeding ticket. You see, when my good news wouldn't be good news at all without the law. The good news appears to be foolishness. It doesn't even make sense. Even more than that, it would be offensive because you're insinuating that I've been broken the law when I don't think I have. However, if I put it this way, it may make more sense. If that person comes up and says, on your way to this very meeting, you were clocked doing 55 miles an hour in an area that was clearly marked for a blind children's convention. There were 10 clear warning signs stating that 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed, but you went straight through at 55. What you did was extremely dangerous, and there was a $25,000 fine. The law was about to take its course when someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the price for you. You are very fortunate. You see, telling a person precisely what they've done wrong first actually makes the good news make sense. And in the same way, if we approach an impenitent sinner and say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, which is true, but it's foolishness. And it's offensive. Foolishness because it doesn't make any sense. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And offensive because I'm insinuating you're a sinner when they actually don't think they are. I mean, as far as they're concerned, they're a lot better than most people. But if I follow the example of Jesus, it may make more sense. If I take the time to explain verbally and exemplify in my own life the Ten Commandments, showing the sinner precisely what he's done wrong, that he has offended God by violating his law, then when he comes to what James says, convinced of the law as a transgressor, the good news of the fine being paid will not be foolishness. It will not be offensive. It will indeed be the power of God unto salvation. You see, Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whosoever these things the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world became guilty before God. So one function of God's law is to stop the mouth, to stop sinners from justifying themselves and saying, well, there's plenty of people worse off than I am. I'm not that bad. Really, I'm not that bad. But the law stops the mouth of justification and leaves the whole world guilty before God. In Romans 3:20, the next verse says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, God's law acts as a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ, that we might be justified through faith in his blood. The law doesn't help us. It leaves us helpless. It doesn't justify us and makes us guilty before the judgment of a holy God. So what do we do? Well, because people don't like to be told they're wrong, they're sinners. They violated God's truth. In modern evangelism, especially in America today, we had to find another reason to entice sinners to respond to the gospel. So without the law, we have substituted what some call life enhancement. It sounds like this. Hey, come to Jesus, and all your problems will be solved. He'll give you love, peace, joy, patience, kindness. It'll be great. Life enhancement. Unfortunately, the discerning people, the educated people, know that's too good to be true and aren't interested in it. And the naive people experience that it's not true and give up or walk away. Because you said it was going to be peaches and cream, and all I have is heartache and sorrow. Life enhancement doesn't work. It doesn't stick. It doesn't keep people committed. Only the law will do this. To illustrate this unscriptural nature, this very popular teaching, consider Ray Comfort's second analogy. Imagine two men seated in an airplane, and the first man is given a parachute and told to put it on because it will improve his flight. Life enhancement. It'll make your things better. Just put it on. Well, as you would guess, he's a little skeptical at first because he doesn't see how wearing a parachute in a plane could possibly improve his flight. But after a time, he decides to experiment and see if indeed the claim is true. So he puts on the parachute. He notices the weight of it on his shoulders, and he finds that it's difficult to sit upright in his seat. However, he consoles himself with the fact that he was told the parachute would actually improve his flight. So give it some time. As he waits, he notices that some of the other passengers in the plane are actually beginning to laugh at him and point at him because he's wearing a parachute in a plane. So he begins to feel a little bit self-conscious and somewhat humiliated. And as they begin to point and laugh at him, he can stand it no longer, so he slinks down in his seat, he unstraps the parachute, and he throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he was concerned, he was told an outright lie. But the second man is also given a parachute. But listen to what he is told. He's told to put it on because at any moment he could be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. And you know what happens if you don't have a parachute. So he gratefully puts on the parachute. He doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders, nor is that he cannot sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen if he jumped without a parachute. Now, let's analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting on the parachute was solely to improve his flight. And the result of his experience that he was humiliated by the other passengers, and he was disillusioned, somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute. And as far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before anyone gets one of those things on his back again. But the second man put the parachute on solely to escape the jump to come, and because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he was deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he was saved from certain death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers, and his attitude towards those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good, if it is used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed." So, what is the purpose of the law? Why was it designed? He goes on in verse 9 and says, "The law was not made for righteous men, but for sinners." And then it lists a number of the sins. And what he's saying is the law works when we use it properly. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." But it has to be taught before the good news can be good news. Does that make sense? So biblical evangelism, which we would embrace and which the world desperately needs, is always, without exception, law to the proud and grace to the humble. Never will you see Jesus throughout the Gospels give the good news, the cross, the grace of God to a proud, arrogant, self-righteous person. It doesn't happen. No, with the law, he breaks the hard heart. And with the gospel, he heals the broken heart. See, the Bible tells us three times, and three repetitions means this is really important. Three times the Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The law humbles us so that grace can heal us. And so I just close by reminding you, this is nothing new, but we have to have this perspective that the Word of God includes the law and the gospel. And they are inseparably and very intentionally connected. We need to love God's law and use it properly, as we learned earlier. Knowing that truth is offensive, it's not like people are going to welcome the truth, but the truth still has to be said. We are sinners, and we are facing a holy God. And you can pay the price yourself, or you can let someone else. And that's why Jesus came. But the law is essential to converting the soul. And secondly, we need to honor Christ's sacrifice and proclaim it boldly. For it is the power of God unto salvation. And it alone can save. But remember the movie. If you miss the first 15 minutes and walk out on the last 10 minutes, the middle doesn't make much sense. And yet that's often the way the church seeks to convert the world. We've got to establish the law. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Why is there so much pain and suffering? How could a good God allow bad things to happen? We have to answer those questions. And that's all about creation. And we have to give them hope. Yes, this world is broken and there's heartache and sorrow, but Jesus is coming again and will set everything right and make it new. Without those two bookends, the middle makes no sense. The preaching of the gospel to them who perish is foolishness. So let's get on our knees and let's get in the Word and present the law and the gospel. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for your Word, your entire Word, your written Word in both its Old Covenant and New Covenant, but also your living Word in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, you have given us everything we need, everything we need. Help us to embrace it fully and help us to share it freely with others, regardless of their response. Father, help us to be faithful servants. Help us to be diligent disciples. And help us, Father, to honor you with our lips and with our lives. It's my prayer in Jesus' name.